We're in the midst of a series of studies in the book of Acts, and I realize being interrupted, it's hard to keep the sequence in mind. So just by way of review, I thought it would be helpful to mention that some weeks ago we were looking at this same passage, and that time our attention was riveted, I hope, to verse 1. It's not a very promising verse at first blush. It seems incredibly tedious. But when we looked at it more carefully, it said, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And as pedestrian as that sounds, I tried to emphasize that the key is the word begin, began to do and to teach. That the book of Acts is a second volume to a larger work, the first volume of which is the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote both. Luke and Acts. And here at the beginning of Acts, we're being told that the Gospel of Luke, this complete record, careful record of Jesus' incarnation, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, even his post-resurrection appearances, all of that's just the beginning. The whole Gospel of Luke's just a warm-up for what we are now about to delve into and feast our eyes upon in the book of Acts. And though it might be provocative to put it this way, I was suggesting that we could really rename the Gospel of Luke the unfinished work of Christ. And then the book of Acts would be the work of the ascended Christ, or the continuing work, or something along that line, the confirmation of the gospel as Jesus continues to minister through his Holy Spirit in the midst of his people. In other words, when our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, you must not imagine him sitting on his hands, biding his time. Instead, he is still sovereignly active. He's alive and well and living in his church, in which he inhabits by his Holy Spirit. Well, anyway, this evening, what I have in mind is to jump ahead to verse 8 and have that be the focus of our attention. Let me read it for you. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And what I have in mind is uncharacteristically simple for our message. I'd like to just divide that verse into its three elements and look at it in reverse order. It'll be more beneficial to us if we start at the end of the verse. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's our first point. In recent weeks, my seventh grade daughter, Esther, has blessed me with the opportunity at the end of each day to help her with her homework, and particularly geography, for some reason, seems to be challenging her. And I don't mind the opportunity myself for a refresher course. For me, it's kind of remedial education, because when I was in seventh grade, I wasn't really paying much attention, I admit. I was mostly thinking about throwing firecrackers into the girls' locker room at Wellesley Junior High. This is one of the disadvantages of ministering in a close community where I grew up. Every once in a while, someone comes in and says, "Gordon, is that Gordon Hugenberger? Wellesley Gordon I would never have guessed that you would be a pastor of a church." Anyway, so I'm catching up on the geography. I now can draw for you, quite accurately, the west coast of Africa from the Prime Meridian down to the Cape of Good Hope, thanks to my daughter's challenging questions. And I suppose it has sensitized me to the whole issue of geography, which is featured in Scripture and sometimes quite prominently. I was struck that the Gospel of Luke, the first volume of Luke and Acts, the Gospel of Luke actually does have a very prominent geographical outline. It's not the only way to outline the Gospel, but it's a main outline. And as you read through the Gospel of Luke, what you notice is you start with Jesus ministering in the north, up in Galilee. out in the boondocks, you know, way off in nowhere, in Capernaum and Nazareth and places like that that no one's ever heard of. And in chapter 9, after the transfiguration, that's the critical turning point, when the glory of Christ's post-resurrection glory is adumbrated. Remember, when Moses and Elijah come and the glory of God enfolds Jesus, and he now even shines with that evidence of glory. From that moment on, then comes the message of the cross, because the way to glory is through the cross. And from that moment on, Jesus sets his face like a flint for Jerusalem. And with each chapter, you're making your way ever closer to Jerusalem in the south, where he finally meets with the crowds that cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and dies. In the same way, the book of Acts has a geographical outline, and it's often been pointed out that verse 8 is the programmatic outline for the book. In Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You can divide the book of Acts into those three parts. Chapters 1 through 7 is the ministry of the gospel in Jerusalem, focused in Jerusalem. And then starting in chapter 8, on to chapter 12, you then have in all Judea and Samaria. And then finally in chapter 13, when the Holy Spirit says at the church at Antioch of Syria, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them," now is the launching out of the gospel to the very ends of the earth. First, of course, from that point up to Asia Minor. Then you have the invitation from the man of Macedonia in a vision to Paul, "Come on over to Europe," and from Europe in terms of Philippi and the first cities of Macedonia and Greece. Ultimately, the book of Acts closes with Paul making it all the way to Rome. Now, of course, my premise in saying this is that Rome fulfills the bill of this promise that it is the ends of the earth, and I'm sure that will take some of you by surprise. For many years, my family, I was blessed to live in a little community called Lanesville, and it was the standard cliche, I'm sure none of you have heard it applied to your own towns, that, well, if it's not the ends of the earth, you know, you can see the ends from there. You know, we expect the ends of the earth to be some little, tiny hamlet way off in the middle of nowhere. Certainly not Rome. I mean, Rome, that's the hub of the universe in Paul's day. That's the political, administrative capital of the entire empire. All roads lead to Rome. The roads that were built in order to convey the Roman armies, in order to oppress all of these subjugated peoples, they're like spokes going as straight as arrows out from Rome. If you've seen some of these Roman roads that are there to this day, in England, they're the straightest roads there are, the Roman roads. And so you'd say, Rome, that's not the ends of the earth, that's the center. Well, not if you're thinking in terms of biblical theology, not if you're viewing it through the lens of Scripture, through the whole Old Testament. In terms of the Old Testament, Rome is the ends of the earth. And I say that because Moses, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, when he was just about to die, giving his final parting message to Israel there at the plains of Moab as they're poised to go into the promised land. There Moses warned the people of God that in their rebellion, that refractory spirit that they had, eventually the curses of the covenant would all be realized in their experience because they did not obey the word of God. I mean, that was the whole life history of Israel. And among those curses, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting in verse 49, Moses says this, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth." The very phrase we're talking about, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you do not understand. They will devour your crops, they will besiege all the cities, they'll destroy you. They'll be the agents of the wrath of God to punish Israel for her sin. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, then the archenemies of God's people come from the ends of the earth. That's just standard vocabulary, whether we're talking about the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whoever. Once we come to the New Testament, the fulfillment of this curse, well, you don't need to be a rocket scientist. The fulfillment is clearly Rome. In fact, it's the shoe fits so well, even the imagery of an eagle is reminiscent of Rome, because the eagle was the standard, of course, the insignia of the Roman armies. And in the New Testament period, that's the Romans were the ones, of course, who were instrumental for the curse of God's people. They came and oppressed Israel. They persecuted the Jews, made their lives miserable. Finally, in 70 AD, at the end of a showdown, they destroyed Jerusalem. They leveled the temple, decimated the nation as a whole. The temple was never rebuilt again after 70 AD, even to this day in Jerusalem, where you look in photographs or whatever of the city of Jerusalem, what might look to you like the temple is really a mosque. It's the Dome of the Rock. So in terms of the New Testament experience, then, Rome is the ends of the earth. That's where the curse is coming from. They're the arch enemies. That's their lair that have come out after us. But the Old Testament has another side to the language of the ends of the earth. It's not only the source of our anguish and pain. That's not just the place where the enemy comes from. That's also the ultimate objective for God's counteroffensive, for the gospel. That's to go out and finally reach the ends of the earth with the Abrahamic covenant, the promised blessing that through your seed all the nations on the earth will be blessed. A great example of this, it seems to me, is Psalm 67. We read there, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." Now, does that echo for you for things? You probably heard that. That's a standard benediction in many churches based on what we read in the Pentateuch. We're told, priests were told to bless the people with that formula. Here in the psalm, now we're blessing ourselves using that expression. And why? Why do we want God to bless us? You know, just so that, you know, we can bask in the pleasure of it, you know, so that a good time would be had by all from heaven's perspective. I mean, why do we want God to bless us so much? The psalmist goes on and says this, "Bless us, may the Lord be gracious to us and bless us, make his face shine upon us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all the nations. God will bless us so that all the ends of the earth will fear him." That's the conclusion of Psalm 67. You see, it's an echo of the Abrahamic covenant. God blesses you so that you'll be a blessing. He blessed Israel so that Israel would be a blessing. They would be a showpiece people and would mediate blessing to all the nations around, who would be drawn like to a magnet to find out about Israel's God. That was the whole plan, not to build something up parochial just for their own personal edification. And so in the Old Testament, the Queen of Sheba comes from the ends of the earth when she comes to hear the wisdom of Solomon. In fact, Luke chapter 11 says it in precisely that vocabulary. "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth." Same author as the author of Acts. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth, not from Rome. No, from a place somewhere in Africa, as far as we can tell. "The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon. She'll condemn this generation because one greater than Solomon is now here, namely Jesus Christ of Nazareth, David's greater son, not just Solomon, someone vastly, infinitely superior to Solomon." The Apostle Paul, later on in the book of Acts, likewise validates this understanding that the ends of the earth isn't just Rome, because the blessing that God intends to go out into the ends of the earth, he intends to go out everywhere that has not heard the good news. And so the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 13, when he finally gets up into Pisidian Antioch, which is a little town right in the center of what would be modern-day Turkey, in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia, When he gets to Pisidian Antioch and is challenged by the Jews in the synagogue, what are you doing preaching the gospel to the Gentiles? Paul argues that God said to him, I made you a light for the Gentiles so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So the ends of the earth is where the trouble all comes from. And the ends of the earth is also where the salvation message is to go. Where's the ends of the earth? It's wherever they haven't heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Where's the ends of the earth? It's out on the Boston Common. Where's the ends of the earth? It may be up in the balcony, in some little quarter, some part of the pew where there's a brother or sister sitting right now who has not really heard in a winsome way the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom. That's where the ends of the earth is. And so when the book of Acts ends in Rome, well, you know, don't think that that means the missionary task is over. Chapter 28 isn't the end. God wants to write chapter 29 and write it about Park Street Church or whatever other fellowship you are a part of. The gospel mission is not over. To plagiarize Winston Churchill, we could say that when the gospel did reach to Rome, that was not the end. It wasn't even the beginning of the end. What it was the end of the beginning. When finally the gospel reaches the capital city of the empire, now it takes off like wildfire. All the very roads that those Roman thugs had used to oppress their enemies are now the roads where the missionaries are going hither and yon to bring the good news. Paul himself writes in Romans 15, he plans to come to Rome in order to have the church there send him like a springboard further west all the way to Spain, which he can do from Rome. It's the launching pad of the gospel. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's not just the architectural plan for the book of Acts. It's Jesus Christ's architectonic plan for the church right to this day. And if it's his plan for us to go to the ends of the earth, it's the same promise that will embolden us to be his witnesses because his Holy Spirit is with us. The second point is not only the ends of the earth. Now let's back up in the verse. What are we going to do when we get there? If the ends of the earth is a lab in Cambridge or a hospital in Boston, what do we do when we arrive at the ends of the earth? Well, this is what you do. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the ends of the earth. What do you do? Well, in a way, you don't do anything. You be something. You don't do something, you be something. You be witnesses. And what is a witness, pray tell? Well, before we even answer that, maybe just encourage us, notice that this is actually a prophecy. It's not just a command. Jesus Christ is giving us here a solemn, sovereign promise that this will happen. You can't help it. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, God, our God, as Casely S. Moore reminded us last week, our God's a missionary God. When the Spirit comes on his people, they will be his witnesses. Sometimes they'll be it voluntarily. They really look forward to it. They have this irrepressible joy. They're like Paul and Silas in the prison at Philippi. They sing hymns, and they just can't contain it. The message comes out. At other times, unfortunately, we can repress it very easily. And at other times, in the book of Acts, what you find is the Holy Spirit's like a bulldozer pushing the church out to be witnesses. In Acts chapter 8, we read on one occasion, on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. And in fact, you can even hear the echo of chapter 1, verse 8 there, the text we're preaching on. Hear the Judea and Samaria language. The Holy Spirit fulfilled the promise by persecution, by kicking out the Christians from their comfort zone. In fact, the apostles, the official missionaries, they're the only ones who didn't leave. It's kind of interesting. I don't know what I guess that's another message another day. But The folks that are, it's the rank and file. It's the rank and file of God's people who are the witnesses in Judea and Samaria when the persecution comes in Acts chapter 8. God sovereignly will accomplish this intention of His, whether you're aware of it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you embrace God's purpose for your life or not, you will be His witness if the Holy Spirit is upon you. Well, in any case, it is a promise, but it is also a prerequisite. It's just not an option for Christians. Our Lord Jesus in the Great Commission, the end of Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus said these things to the apostles, of course. But to them, it isn't merely confined. It goes beyond them. Because the promise is, I will be with you even to the end of the age. And the apostles died long before that promise was fulfilled. If you're banking on the promise that Jesus Christ is with you, it is a promise that is intended to energize you to then get with His program, to be witnesses. And what are witnesses? Well, it's legal language. Don't be thinking of a witness as somebody who gets up on a soapbox and, passes out tracts in Harvard Square or something. That may be one way of witnessing, but that's not what the New Testament really is envisioning in terms of this language. You shouldn't be thinking of someone with a sandwich board or someone behind a pulpit. What you should be thinking about is a courtroom scene. That's what a witness is. A witness, the language as it's normally used in the New Testament period, refers to someone giving testimony in a legal proceeding. That's what a witness is. Someone who is giving testimony, bearing witness in a case, in a trial. In the book of Acts, this then explains why it is the case that the greatest of the evangelistic messages recorded for us here are court transcripts. 7 of them. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John give a witness when they were arrested and tried before the Sanhedrin, who are the equivalent of a supreme court in Israel's experience. And the message that Peter preaches is really his courtroom testimony. That's what it is. Acts chapter 5, later on, after a supernatural jailbreak, Peter is again hauled in before the Sanhedrin and has to again give a witness. It's a legal testimony. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is again giving his witness before the Sanhedrin, before the court, the Supreme Court. And though it reads to you and me like a sermon, he's giving his testimony on penalty of his life. This is his defense for why they shouldn't kill him. Anyway, and then Paul before the Sanhedrin, Acts 23, Felix before the governor of Judea in Acts 24, before Festus, and finally before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Jesus promised it would be this way in Luke 21, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and on account of my name, this will result in your being witnesses to them. We're witnesses. And what is required of a witness? If that's our job, what do we do? Well, you do what you do in modern courts. It's your job to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. That's all. You don't have to embellish the truth. You don't have to make it sound better than it is. And you certainly better not make it sound worse than it is. Just tell the truth. Wherever you are, at school, in your neighborhood, with your family, just be yourself. If the Holy Spirit is upon you, you'll be a witness. You'll be a witness when you are able to sing like Horatio Spafford after you just get word that your daughter's all drowned. When peace like a river attendeth my way. You'll be able to testify how it is well with my soul, even in the midst of disastrous, painful, agonizing news. Who else can say that? It's the work of God that gives you this witness, this ability to testify to His sufficiency in all of our need. Jennifer reminded us of the fact that in Israel, in spite of the polarization right now, and we often imagine it, you know, it's in terms of Arab Muslims and Israeli Jews, the reality is, right in the midst of the crossfire, right in the no man's land, our Palestinian Christians, I just received an email from one pastor, a Palestinian Arab Christian who's the pastor of a church in Nazareth. And what is their calling in that terrible situation? Well, it's to do the unimaginable. It's to be a peacemaker. To be an example of overcoming evil with good. Of trying with God's help in spite of the bitterness and the injustice and the brutality of a government that is having revenge against a people. To be in the midst of that and not hate back. And to forgive your enemies and pray for them. It's just being yourself. That's what being a witness is, telling the truth. Whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. What was the result of that witness? Of course, you know, early church historians tell us it was absolutely to turn the world upside down in the space of just 250 years. On the day of Pentecost, as far as we know, there were only 120 human beings on the globe who believed in Jesus Christ. The population of the Roman Empire on that same day was 300 million. That means we were outnumbered 2.5 million to 1. 2.5 million to 1 on the day of Pentecost. Then something happened. The Holy Spirit transformed those 120 into witnesses. And everywhere they went, they just were Christ's ambassadors. 20 years later, the Apostle Paul comes to Thessalonica, 1,000 miles from the epicenter of the church, 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And what were his enemies saying? Not his friends, but his enemies. Here they come, those who have turned the world upside down with their message. Just 20 years later, 1,000 miles away, and the enemies are saying, those Christians, they're just turning the world upside down. 10 years after that, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15 to the church at Rome and says, hey, I'm planning to stop by, but I'm on my way to Spain because I've run out of space to tell the gospel to people who haven't heard it yet. Just 30 years after Pentecost, 250 years after Pentecost, at that point, according to the best estimates of church historians, La Tourette at Yale and others all argue that at that point, when it still could cost you your life to be a Christian, the number of Christians in the Roman Empire was 1/4 of the population. 1/4 of the population in just that span of time. How's it possible? I'll tell you how it's possible. It's the third point of the message. It's the first part of verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The early disciples had the truth. Jesus had already died and rose again, but they were not supposed to go until they had received the Holy Spirit, the gift that my Father had promised. They had the message. The need was crying, but you don't go because it will be a fruitless effort if the Spirit of God is not upon you. If the Holy Spirit is not empowering the witness. And of course, when we think of that empowerment, it's natural for us to think, reading in the book of Acts, about the exciting examples of miracles that help to test the veracity of this message and confirm the apostleship of those who were the bearers of the message. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time at Iconium speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Yes, there were miracles, healings, and other miracles that were performed as an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. In succeeding weeks, I'm, Lord willing, intending to come back to that particular issue, and we might wonder, well, where's the power now? But for sure, the power that is most emphasized in the book of Acts is one that, on nobody's view, would be absent today. That power of the Word that is emphasized. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by which he spoke. The Apostle Paul later on said, "The Lord stood by my side and gave me power so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Jesus told the disciples, and he tells us, when you are brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you're going to defend yourselves or what you're going to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Have you ever experienced that? You know, you don't know what you're going to say. You can't anticipate how the conversation's going to go. You know, what's the next point after you say X, how they're going to respond. And Jesus said, don't waste your energy. It'll be given to you in that hour. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. And it's not just something that happens at the beginning of your life. Paul asked the Christians in Ephesians chapter 6, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Are you praying for yourself? Are you praying for your brothers and sisters that Christ's Spirit might empower our words? Will they feel powerful, by the way? You know, when the words come out, will they just, wow, boy, those are excellent words. Do I ever have eloquence this afternoon sharing my faith with my friend? How often is it the case? You know, you're practicing the little message in the bathroom, comes out so great, then you go home and talk to mom, and you finally get that golden opportunity to share your faith, and it just all comes out like gobbledygook. Is that the power? Oddly enough, a lot of times it can be. God takes the gobbledygook and just infuses it with power, and your mother or your sister or your friend hear a better message than you spoke. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Humanly speaking, he didn't cut a very great profile. Humanly speaking, by even his own estimate, he was not much with the gift of gab. It didn't come across eloquent, but boy, did it reach into the heart and transform lives. That's the power of the Holy Spirit with our speech. And then finally, there's a power that backs up our speech with our lives. The Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It's the power of a transformed life. It's backing up the witness. You are to be witnesses, not just speak. Your life is a witness. And the witness of our lives is something we can't fake. It's a work of the Holy Spirit to make it eloquent and readable, understandable to others. Part of that witness is our love. Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. The proof is in the pudding, though, to transform life. One of my favorite examples, I've shared it in Sunday morning. Some of you have heard it in that context, but I make no apology. I'm going to give the example many more times before I am done because it is so good. It's Harry Ironside, a pastor that some of you may have heard of. He was the pastor in the 1930s and 1940s in Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. A fine pastor, but not a brilliant intellect by his own estimate. Also confirmed by others, I guess. But one who loved God. And Ironside, in his autobiography, tells about a time when he was in San Francisco on one occasion, and the Salvation Army just happened to come across them on Market Street. There they were, a Salvation Army lassie leading the group, the core leader. And they had their band, and there was a small group of people and a gathering crowd. And Ironside just felt, I just want to get up there and witness. I want to share my faith in Christ. And so he asked for the mic, which was accepted, and he got up there and gave his testimony. And in his biography, he says, at the end of his message, a gentleman in a fairly sizable crowd by now came up to him with a little slip of paper that challenged him publicly to a debate on agnosticism versus Christianity. Ironside knew the man because he'd seen his photograph in the newspapers. He was a well-known debater. He was a representative of the Socialist political party and a scientist. And he said, I challenge you to a debate on agnosticism versus Christianity next Sunday in the Academy of Science Hall here in San Francisco. Ironside, diffident about his abilities as a debater, knowing that he didn't know any science, terrified at the thought, but the Holy Spirit gave him words to say in that moment while everyone was wondering how he would respond. He said, I'm glad to agree to the debate on the following conditions. That Professor so-and-so demonstrates that he has something worth debating. That he would promise then to bring with him to the hall next Sunday two people. Two people whose qualifications I'll give it in a moment as proof that agnosticism is of real value. First, he must promise to bring with him one man who for years was what we commonly call a down-and-outer. I'm not particular as to the exact nature of the sins that had wrecked his life and made him an outcast from society. But a man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself. But who, on some occasion, entered one of Professor so-and-so's meetings and heard his glorification of agnosticism and his denunciation of the Bible and of Christianity, and whose heart and mind, as he listened to such an address, were so deeply stirred that he went away from that meeting saying, henceforth, I too am an agnostic. And as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, found that a new power had come into his life. The sins he once loved, now he hated. The righteousness and goodness now were henceforth the ideals of his life. He's now an entirely new man, a credit to himself, an asset to all society, all because he is an agnostic. Secondly, Ironside wanted to show that he didn't have a problem with gender prejudice. Secondly, I want him, Professor so-and-so, to promise to bring with him one woman. Likewise, one woman who was utterly lost, shattered by a broken marriage, ruined and wretched because of her life of sin. But this woman entered a hall where Professor so-and-so was loudly proclaiming his agnosticism and ridiculing the message of Holy Scripture. As she listened, hope was born in her heart. And she said, this is just what I needed to hear to deliver me from the slavery of sin. And today, rehabilitated, she's won her way back into an honored position in society and is living a clean, virtuous, happy life. All because she's an agnostic. Now, Professor so-and-so, if you will promise to bring these two people with you as examples of what agnosticism can do, I promise to meet you at the hall at the hour appointed next Sunday, and I will bring with me at the very least 100 men and women who for years lived in exactly such degradation as I've tried to depict, but who have been gloriously saved through believing in the message of the gospel which you ridicule. I will have these men and women with me on the platform as witnesses to the miraculous saving power of the resurrected Christ and as present-day proof of the truth of the Bible. And then he turned to the little Salvation Army captain and said, Captain, have you anyone who could go with me to such a meeting? And she exclaimed with enthusiasm, yes, we can give you at least 40 from our corps alone. And in fact, we'll give you a brass band to lead the procession. Our gospel proves itself by what it accomplishes as redeemed men and women and children have their lives changed by the power of the gospel. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4. May it be said of each one of us in our witness the rest of this day, tomorrow, this week, what was once said of St. Basil, that his or her words are like thunder because our lives are like lightning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might be, with the help of your Holy Spirit, witnesses, that we might actually be the light of the world, even as you are the light of the world. You commanded us to let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray that it might be so by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.